I'd like for us to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. There's something that no Christian in the history of the Christian faith has ever been able to do. And we read about it here in Matthew chapter 28. Start reading in verse 1. It's on page 1542 in the Chapel Bible. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" Some translations say, "All hail!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Christians have never once been able to visit the tomb where the body of the Lord Jesus was placed. At least not with a body in it. No matter the world religions, so-called, that may follow a creed or some leader among men, you could visit Muhammad's tomb. You could visit Buddha's tomb. You could visit shrines to many great people in this world, but you cannot visit the place where the body of the Lord Jesus is. No Christian has ever been able to do this. It's impossible for a Christian to visit the tomb where the body of the Lord Jesus is still contained. These women, they tried to do it. We're told in the Gospels that the women came. In Mark's Gospel, it says they were talking to each other on the way early in the morning and saying, "We have the spices. We want to anoint his body for burial." We find that they had been watching where the tomb was. It refers to this here in verse 61 of the previous chapter, that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there watching as the body of Jesus was placed into the tomb. It was too late for them to anoint the body with spices and other preparations to honor the one whom they thought of as their departed teacher. It was time to get home. One could not be an observant Jewish person and be out doing work after sundown. In fact, the tomb itself, in part, was used. That tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, was used in part because it was close to the place where the crucifixion had occurred, because the hour was late and they desired to have the burial so that they could go home and keep this, observe the Sabbath. And so they came early in the morning after the Sabbath was passed, and they desired to bring these spices, and they were talking with one another. Who is going to move that stone away? This stone was a couple of tons. The diagram that we often see of the empty tomb with that round stone rolled away, there's plenty of archaeological evidence that this is the burial arrangement that was very common in those days. So they knew where to go, and they knew what they intended to do. But they were too late, and since then it was impossible for anyone ever to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus, to visit the place where the Lord Jesus was. In fact, the message of the angel says, "Come and look at the place where he used to be. He's not here. He is risen. The body that you saw placed into the tomb, that body is raised again to life." And what I would like to ponder, it's such a beautiful opportunity. We could talk about the resurrection any day of the year. And in a sense, we observe Resurrection Day every Sunday with the Lord's Supper, because it's not only his death, but it's also his resurrection and his ascension and his exaltation and his coming again. We remember him. That's our focus. Do this in remembrance of me, he said. We have opportunity to think of him, not only in his suffering and passion, but also his exaltation. And if, as we were considering this morning, if he had not been raised, there would be no certainty to the Christian faith. But because he is raised, we have such a message as this. And I would like to just look a little bit at the fact of the resurrection and the atmosphere in which Christians live because of the resurrection. And then to look a little bit at the hope of the resurrection. And then to look at the power of the resurrection in the life of the believer. The fact of the resurrection is established for us in the gospel record. And there are many who have been skeptical as to why Christians would even believe that such a thing took place. But we can consider how the record is given to us. And these things have been maybe mentioned on other occasions over the years by different ones as well. But just to sort of review as we're looking at this passage today, if Christians intended to fake a resurrection story, there would be many more ways to do it than this. First of all, Christians would easily be able to claim that there was some kind of spiritual resurrection, that the Lord Jesus, you know, yes, his body died, but, you know, his spirit lives and therefore he still is with us in some way. But Christians claim something that is so easily falsifiable. Christians claim a bodily resurrection. His body was placed in the tomb, and now his body is not there. Because all a skeptic has to do, even in the days of the disciples, there were those who were skeptics and those who were critics and those who disbelieved the claims of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, in Matthew's gospel, I think it says, chapter 27, verse 63, there were leaders of the people coming to Pilate and saying, "We remember that this deceiver said that he was going to rise after 3 days. We don't want something to go wrong." And then at the end of verse 64, "The last deception will be worse than the first." They're so concerned that there's going to be, you know, some story going around among his followers. They're going to steal his body and then they're going to say, he's risen. That'll be terrible for the people. That's what these leaders say. This is exactly what they wished to avoid. And so Pilate gave them the authority to set a guard at the tomb, because they recognized that if there was to be a missing body, Christians would have something to claim. But if there was simply a missing body and a dead body had been hidden somewhere else, all that those skeptics had to do was go find the body. Punish those believers until they would reveal the source where they had hidden this body. And that was not the case. There was no body to be found. And in addition, this tomb, if you wanted to fake a resurrection story, you would say that the Lord Jesus was buried some far distance from the city, some obscure place that nobody, could find. No one ever knew. Like, you know, the burial of Moses. God had buried Moses himself up there on the mountain, and his tomb is not known to this day. Maybe they could say, well, just like that, that's how Moses was buried, that's how our Lord was buried. And yes, he rose, but you'll never be able to know where he was buried. Only believers could know. But that's not how the resurrection story is recorded. Everybody knew where this tomb was. It was close to the city. It belonged to a prominent, well-to-do, well-known man, Joseph of Arimathea. He had hewn the tomb itself out of the rock. Probably this was a long process. People would have seen him working to carve this tomb, to dig this tomb out of the rock. Everybody knew where that tomb was. And so these women come to the place that everybody knew is the location where the Lord's body had indeed been placed, and now his body is not there. And there are other reasons as well for recognizing the truth, the validity of this claim of resurrection, the certainty, the faith that we have in a resurrected Christ. But I would like to focus on the fact that the angels say here in verse 5, there's one angel mentioned here, but there were other angels we know from other accounts. And this angel said in verse 5, "Fear not, do not be afraid." And perhaps it's so appropriate that this is the commencement of the Christian era in the day of a resurrected Christ, that this is the first word ever spoken to one of the Lord's followers after he has been raised. Fear not. Don't be afraid. In fact, we might say that's the atmosphere of the entire life of the Lord Jesus. The whole gospel message, the very first words we have chronologically spoken in the New Testament are the words to Zechariah the priest in the temple in Luke chapter 1. The very first words from heaven are words of an angel appearing to Zechariah as he's offering incense in the temple. And what are those words? Fear not, your prayer has been heard. And that angel appears to Mary and says, fear not. And then on the day of the Lord's birth, the angel appears in the sky to those shepherds and he says, fear not. And at the day of resurrection, the message to the followers of the Lord Jesus is, fear not. The Lord Jesus is risen. All will be well. What is there to shake us from our faith if the Lord Jesus is risen? Those who didn't know he was risen, they had reason to fear. Those who walked away from Jerusalem, going home to Emmaus, they were walking back home full of doubt, full of despair. And they said, we hoped, we thought that he was going to be the one. And the risen Lord is walking with them. And their eyes were kept so they didn't recognize him at first. And he says, didn't you know that the Christ had to suffer, then enter into his glory? And then in the upper room where the disciples are gathered and they have the door closed, the door locked because of fear of the Jews who had just crucified their Savior, the one they thought was going to bring deliverance. And he appears and he says to them, peace to you, peace to you. And in their presence in the Gospel of Luke, he eats food so that they know he's real. And he says, come touch me. God gives us every reason. He gave his disciples every reason to be certain he was truly and bodily alive. Come and touch me. We often think about how Thomas said, well, I have to touch him. And we might, you know, look sideways at Thomas for saying that. But the Lord Jesus in Luke's gospel invited all the disciples. Thomas wasn't there, but he invited all the disciples. Come, touch me. The spirit does not have flesh and bones like you see me have. Do you have anything to eat? And he eats fish and he eats some honeycomb in their presence because he's not a spirit. He's bodily alive. And so the Christian atmosphere, because of the fact of resurrection, the Christian lives a life of confidence, a life that is a life of peace, not a life free of turmoil. We live in a difficult world, but we live in the atmosphere of the peace of knowing that God has declared all the blessed work is done. He is well pleased with his Son. He has raised him from the dead. And that message from the angel says, fear not. He has died, but he is alive. And it's not just in the Gospels that we have reference to his resurrection. From the Gospels to Revelation, we have reference. I was counting actually recently, just looking through the epistles, and there's in Romans, it talks about his resurrection. In 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it says he was raised from the dead. In Galatians and Ephesians, it refers to how God has raised him. In Philippians and Colossians, we're told about his resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians, we're told about him being raised. In 2 Timothy, maybe we'll come to 2 Timothy if we have time a little later. In 1 Peter, in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus himself appears in that vision to John and says, I am the one who is dead and I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of death and of Hades, death and the grave. No one can touch him. He was dead and he is alive. No one can touch the Christian to shake us from our confidence in God because he was dead, but he is alive. I'd like to turn to the book of Acts to talk a little bit about the hope of resurrection. We've seen the fact of resurrection and the confidence we have in the atmosphere of the one who says, fear not. Turn to Acts chapter 25. Look at verse, page 1725. Acts chapter 25, beginning in verse 13, King Agrippa has come to meet Festus. These are two Roman officials. Festus is kind of like the governor of that region, and King Agrippa over him, a little larger rule. And they're talking, and Festus says, I want to tell you about this man, Paul, a prisoner that my predecessor Felix left in chains, verse 14. And he speaks about the situation, and he's already talked to Paul, and the accusers came in verse 18. And it says in verse 18, when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I suppose, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem. Then it says in verse 21, Paul appealed to the decision of Caesar, and so I've kept him here. Agrippa says, I'd like to listen. So that's what takes place in chapter 26. Paul is brought in to the presence of Agrippa and also Festus. And we could just hear the consternation in the expression of Festus. The accusers of Paul, they brought up this thing where there's some Jesus that seems to be giving them all this trouble. They're unhappy with what Paul is saying. And Jesus died, but Paul affirmed that he's alive. And this is the core of the Christian message. Paul had quite obviously made this very clear. In fact, when he was in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he was just talking in the marketplace before he was brought up to Mars Hill to speak more publicly. But he was just having conversations. And the two things he spoke about were Jesus and the resurrection. Some wonder whether the people interpreted this as two different gods. There was Jesus, that's a masculine noun, proper noun in Greek, and resurrection, that's a feminine noun in Greek. And some were thinking, well, maybe they have a god named Jesus and a god named resurrection. We don't understand what's being discussed. Or in any case, he was speaking about both of these terms. However, they misunderstood it. Because that was the message. The message is, there is a Jesus whom we follow, but he is not just some leader among men. He was also raised from the dead. He is unique. God has marked him out. God has separated him from all humanity because he has come to life again eternally. And so when Paul begins to speak in chapter 26, he tells about his personal history with this Jesus. But I'd like to point out in verse 6, chapter 26, verse 6. Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. And then this verse, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? And then he tells his story. There are still people today who will say to us, I really like the teachings of Christianity. I like the atmosphere of love. I like the idea that we could all be one. I like the idea that there could be peace and harmony. I think those are wonderful ideals. But it doesn't make sense. I've heard people say this. Christianity just doesn't make any sense. Because how could you believe that somebody came alive from the dead? When did that ever happen in the history of the world? That doesn't make any sense at all. But Paul has a very pointed question. Why should anybody who believes in God think that it's incredible that God could raise someone from the dead? We could say to someone who's skeptical about the resurrection, we could say, well, do you believe in God? Perhaps they say, yes, I believe in God. Well, what kind of God do you believe in? Your God must not be very powerful. Your version of God must not have a lot of power. You don't think your God could raise the dead? Wait, is God limited by the laws of physics? Is physics more powerful than God? Or is God the one who set in motion the laws of physics? What kind of God do you believe in who can't raise the dead? Christians say, we believe in the God who was more powerful than death, because death was not his idea. Death came into this world because of sin, but Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He took his own life back. He had the power to lay it down. He had the power to take it again. He took his own life back from the grave. And in addition, God the Father raised him from the dead. And in addition, he was made alive by the Spirit, the triunity of God expressed in all three persons of the Godhead. One God expressed in three persons. The entire Godhead is involved explicitly in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the God of Christianity. And this is why the Christian has hope. Because we have a God of power. We have a God of life. We have a God of resurrection. And Paul has a very important question for anyone who doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you believe in God? Well, if you do, what kind of God do you believe in? The God of the Bible is the God of resurrection. And this is why we have hope. And then finally, I mentioned 2 Timothy. I'd like to turn there just for a moment to talk briefly about the power of the resurrection in our lives. There are many places we could turn to this. I recommend for your enjoyment Ephesians chapter 1, where it says that the power that was put on display when God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is the same power that is at work in our lives. Or Philippians chapter 3, where the apostle Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. But in 2 Timothy, we have another reference. Look at chapter 2. It's on page 1825. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This was a word that Timothy needed to hear. Timothy was serving the Lord in Ephesus, and it was a very difficult place to serve the Lord. We're told in 1 Timothy all the different bad teachings and errors that were cropping up among the Ephesian Christians. And here it appears he still is in Ephesus, and his tears are known to the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 1, Paul says, I remember your tears. It's not an easy place to serve the Lord there in Ephesus. I understand, Timothy, you're my beloved son in the faith. But he says to him in chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, endure hardship as a good soldier. There are entanglements to avoid in verse 4. But there is a commanding officer who has enlisted us in the Lord's army. And then also in verse 5, we're competing in an athletic competition. And we must compete according to the rules. We must compete honorably. In the athletic contests of the world, there's one champion. But in the athletic competition, if we may say, the athletic arrangement of the Christian faith, every Christian may be a champion. Although, if we don't compete according to the rules, if we don't follow godliness, we will lose out. The champion Christians are on display in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. The soldiers of the Lord Jesus are enduring hardships in this life. The athletic competitors in the Christian faith are choosing to discipline themselves and live honorably according to the principles of faith. And then in verse 6, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Farming is hard work. I was driving in Salinas, and there's farms upon farms out there in Salinas because it's a very temperate climate year-round. It's pretty close to the ocean. It's kind of north, not quite as far north as San Francisco, but it's a very temperate climate, and year-round they grow all kinds of crops. But you could see how many workers were associated with every one of those farms. Trucks upon trucks and people out in the fields and irrigation systems and fertilizer systems. You could see all the evidence of all the work. The hard-working farmer is the one who partakes of the fruits, but farming is hard work. Growing spiritually And producing spiritual fruits takes effort. Verse 7, Paul encourages Timothy and says, "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." And then this verse, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer." And Paul, who has set in front of Timothy the struggle of Christian living, if I may say, the hardships that have to be endured. In some ways, life is harder for a Christian than for an unbeliever. In many ways, we could say there's great comfort for the believer. But because a believer wants to live honorably, wants to please the Lord, you know, we limit ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit. We live according to godliness. And we don't just do whatever comes to hand. We don't just, you know, follow what's popular. We don't just follow along with what's easy. We don't just follow along what might lead us to ungodliness. We make the choices that are consistent with the Christian faith. And so Paul says to Timothy, be strong. There's strength required. You're a soldier. You're an athlete. You're a farmer. What soldier do you know who sort of, you know, has lots of pillows in his backpack? What athlete do you know who isn't concerned about training? What farmer do you know who says, well, I put some seeds in the ground, I'm going to check back in 6 months and see how they did? That's not how any of those career paths work out. And for the Christian, it's not an easy road if we're soldiers of the Lord and if we're athletes competing in the Christian life. And if we're farmers desiring to see spiritual progress and growth. But Paul says, remember, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. If Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, what struggle is there that God cannot help us overcome? What entanglements are there that don't fade away when we consider that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead? And Paul says, I'm suffering trouble. People treat me like an evildoer because I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. I'm chained up. But then he says, verse 9, the word of God is not chained. The word of God is not bound. There's no limitation to the word of God. And this is the empowerment for us on a day like Easter when we say to one another, the Lord is risen. He's risen indeed. Our Savior is alive. There is the certain fact of the empty tomb, and there is the life of peace for the believer, and there is the knowledge that the God of the Bible has every ability to raise someone from the dead, and that is who has been raised, is our Savior. And in the struggle, the power of resurrection will empower us to live lives for the Lord. We think of Easter on occasion. The world sort of gets ready for Easter. You know, next week there's going to be no chocolate bunnies except on the clearance shelf. That's when I like to go look for them. But that has nothing to do with the empowerment of Easter. The empowerment of Easter is a year-round certainty in the life of the believer. Remember, Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, it is a great pleasure to our souls to remember that the Lord Jesus indeed has been raised. And we take this opportunity, a day when Easter, the resurrection, is at the forefront, and we think of its meaning, and we put it into our souls as we have your word reminding us again that the risen Christ is the one whom our souls can adore. We give thanks that the message of the resurrection not only is an ancient declaration of truth, but it is a living, powerful fact for us today. As your people, we pray that you will guide our feet on the path of resurrection. Lift us up to look at the one who has been raised, the one who has been glorified, who is seated at your right hand, our God and Father. And may we give him the place that he deserves in our hearts and live in that same power of resurrection life so that we will do what pleases him. We give our thanks to you, our God and Father, and ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.